Well, we have a problem this morning, and the problem is me. I decided I really do not want to forge ahead into verses 13 and 14 in Ephesians chapter 1. So you can turn there, if you would, to Ephesians 1. But as I muddled on this week, you know, I know last week I did the exposition of verses 1 through 12, but I feel like what I'm saying is so radically different than what's commonly held that you aren't really hearing what I'm saying. So I want to go back over it. Here's the problem I face. Virtually all of our theology in North America is either Arminian or Calvinistic. Okay, that's it. Those are your options. So the Arminians, because all of us are either, we're one of three groups. Either you're Roman Catholic, you're Calvinistic, or you're Arminian. All right, and we as a church are in none of those camps. We're not any of those. And we don't even form the dust on the scale to be weighed in the balance. A few years ago, I was in a meeting with the members of the Free Grace Alliance, of which our church is a member, and I looked across this room. It was like double the size of our Sunday school class and actually set up that way. And there were about 80 of us at this meeting. And I know these men, and I looked out across there, and there were more doctors per square inch in that room than you could ever find anywhere else on the planet. And all of us believe in salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. You simply believe in Jesus and you receive everlasting life. This is the good news of the gospel. Believe and you will receive everlasting life. Why do you believe in Jesus? Well, because He died on the cross for you and rose again from the dead. But the positions that are held theologically in our North American climate, and because we are so good at exporting bad doctrine, literally are around the world. It doesn't matter where I travel. If I go to the Ukraine, they're all Arminian. That is, they believe that you can lose your salvation. I still went and I taught. In fact, I taught theology to a group of pastors out as far east as you can go in Ukraine and not be in Russia. But they to the person, all believe that unless if you continue doing proper works, then you lose your salvation. Well, you say, well, that's not what I believe. Well, good. But most of the charismatics do. There's over 200 million charismatics worldwide. The fastest growing denominations are charismatic. The Way International, the third wave, it's all charismatic. It's all Arminian. They hold to two-stage, three-stage, and four-stage salvation. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. You must also be baptized with water, stage two. It's not enough to believe in Jesus and be baptized in water. You must also have some supernatural evidence of the indwelling Spirit, signs and wonders. There's stage three. And there are some that even have another fourth stage upon it, but those folks who handle serpents and so forth tend not to be that large. And notice they only take the serpent part, not the drinking of poison part, because that really reduces their numbers. But most of the world is charismatic. It's existential. How do you feel? I feel like I'm saved today. Lucky for you. I believe that God gives you everlasting life. He's stuck with you. You're stuck with Him. You believe, and you're going to be with Him for all eternity. And He cannot lie. And Jesus argued time and again, whoever believes in me has everlasting life, John 6:47. It's so simple. So you come to a book like John over 200 times, it's by believing in Christ, and then you go to 1 John, and the last argument that he makes in 1 John 5 is, well, you ought to pray these things because God has accepted you for all eternity. You have the assurance of everlasting life because you have everlasting life. It's a whole different way of looking at your Christian experience. You are God's forever. So your charismatics, they don't believe in eternal security, but neither do the Calvinists. Calvinism, which we all have our roots in Calvinism, unless if you are Catholic, or you can trace your forefathers back to the Anabaptists. Anybody? I don't think so. Yeah, Pam and I are the only ones who can, because my mother was a Mennonite. Yeah, the Anabaptists are about the only group on the theological table that really believed in salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, but there weren't very many of them because they were persecuted by the Calvinists and they were persecuted by the Roman Catholics. I mean, everybody killed them, so they never had time to make a formal theology. There are some hymns that we have. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf in Switzerland opened up his estate, a large estate, and from all over Europe, those who believed in salvation by faith alone and baptism as a testimony of the believer who has everlasting life, they fled and found refuge at his estate. So from him we have the hymn in our book, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. But the Calvinists are not really in any better condition theologically than the Arminians, because they take all of the predestination and all of the election passages and they read them backwards and refer it to when you were justified, or what they would say, when you were saved. They believe that regeneration precedes justification. So God sovereignly chooses to make alive individuals that He predestined from before the foundation of the world. And the first cry of the newborn infant, that is the newborn believer, is to believe in Christ. But the regeneration precedes faith. So it no longer depends upon one's expression of faith against the teaching of Scripture. The Scripture teaches us that it's the faith of the ungodly that God takes and accounts to that ungodly person who believes righteousness. Scripture always argues that faith precedes the declaration of justification, but be that as it may, Calvinism is an airtight doctrinal system. So you have Calvinism, which you are regenerated before you believe. How do you know whom God has regenerated if it is not based on the profession of faith, which it cannot be? It has to be based on the works that one does, hence the perseverance of the saints, as it's historically defined, means that somebody who is regenerated will persevere to the end. So if you fail to persevere, then automatically you never believed. So you either front-load the gospel like the Calvinists, or you back-load the gospel like the Arminians, but neither one has any assurance. Make it even more complicated in that virtually all of our schools and seminaries are Reformed. Virtually all of them. Very, very difficult to find a seminary that teaches, when you believe in Jesus, you receive everlasting life. Praise the Lord, there is a new seminary, Grace School of Theology, in Houston. There's also Chafer Theological Seminary in Albuquerque. And there are still men at Dallas Theological Seminary, including the president, who believe in faith alone and Christ alone. But the numbers are declining, because boards that run seminaries want double doctorates, one from the United States and one from Europe, and Europe produces a whole litany of theological problems. So where I'm coming from is that I believe Scripture uses the term election exactly the same way we use the term That's how it's used in the Old Testament. Israel was elect. God had a plan in the future for Israel. It's always looking forward, not past. So when he comes and he talks about you being elect, God has a plan for you for the future. And I explained that as I went through Ephesians 1, but it's so radically different from what you are taught. You think you hear what I'm saying, but I'm actually saying something radically different. This is a paradigm shift. And it totally changes your orientation. So I want to go back through Ephesians 1 through 12. I probably won't get through verses 13 and 14. The sermon title initially was The Sealing and Earnest of the Spirit, and only the Spirit made it into your bulletin. But you have the indwelling Spirit as the guarantee of your inheritance. Again, throwing the whole thing future. Future. So I changed the sermon title, Unto the Praise of His Glory. And I want to go back, and I don't think I'll ever get to 13 and 14 because I've got too much to do and I've already spent half the time on the introduction. But I want to give you seven reasons from Ephesians 1 why Paul is not talking about when you believed in Jesus, but rather having believed in Him, there is a glorious future yet ahead. He's talking about that which is future. Last Sunday we were anticipating the inauguration. And we were on high security here on Friday as a small private Christian school. Yeah, and why is that? Well, because we have our children, and they're very valuable and important to us, and we know that if somebody's intent on doing harm to us, by the time the police have gotten here, much harm has been done. We had one of our school families come in and say, whatever you do, don't send our children home with anybody but my husband or myself, because he works for the Department of Public Safety. He's a criminal investigation officer, works undercover. They've received lots of threats. So we were on high security. We also celebrated the inauguration, put the TV up here. We had lots of adults because it was followed by pizza and a talent show. We elected a president. Is that future or past? Election is always future. We were looking at one of the songs that we sang this morning, and I was curious, when was that written? Oh, that was written during the Reagan administration. And you can see the flavor there of the song as it's taking God's grace to the nations. Certainly reflecting the political climate of the time. For us, we look forward to a new president who will have good relations with Israel. We hope for that. That's future. We elected him based on what he said. Whether we believe the press or not, if you listen to them, you'd think the vast majority of America didn't hear what he had to say and really don't want him or his positions. But our hope is that he will follow through on many of the things that he said he will do. That's future. We elected him. It's future. That's the way Scripture uses this. All right, let's get into the text. I'm going to give you seven reasons why Ephesians 1 is not talking about justification, but rather talking about the millennial reign of Christ, which God wants you to have a role in. And as a church, He has elected us to this function in the future. And your specific role, God wants you to fulfill. Number one, our blessings are in the heavenlies where Christ is, and our blessings are on earth. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father, no verb here, blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Where is our Savior? He is at the Father's right hand. He is in heaven preparing a place for us. It's in the heavenlies, and verse 10, it's on earth. Look at verse 10. Unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to unite under one head, all one word. And it's actually a middle voice, to bring everything under one person for himself. All things in Christ, the things in heaven, up in heaven, and the things on the earth. He's looking forward to the dispensation, that's in verse 10, oikonomia, the dispensation when everything's gathered under Christ, so our blessings will not only be in heaven where Jesus is, but upon the earth. Our blessings are in both places. Number two, our election is literally before His face. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us, remember last week I argued that your future was determined in the past, just as He chose us in Him before the laying down of the world to be holy and blameless before the face of Him in love, His love. And I did the exposition of this passage last hour and showed how this construction, the holiness and the blameless before His face, is future. But He uses a very specific preposition here. It means to be over or opposite. Paul, in his mind, as he writes this, sees us in Christ's love in a future time, serving before His face, holy and blameless, leaving imputed righteousness out. How many of you this morning are holy and blameless? Oops. But in the future, and that's why he has this unusual construction in verse 4, because he looks to the past, the laying down of the foundation of the world, to the future where we're serving before Christ, basking in His love. Number 3, we are adopted unto sonship. Look at verse 5. And again, I'm not doing the exposition, I'm arguing for a doctrinal theological position. Having decided beforehand that we unto adoption of sons. Okay? English grammar. Unto is an archaic English word. You don't use it anymore. Okay? So it's translated all the time in your English Bible to. Right? The problem with that is that the preposition used in Greek is a directional preposition, which was used in the Old English, unto. He rode his horse unto the castle. You go to it and you stop. That's the way that Old English preposition is used. Unto. This passage is peppered with that directional preposition in Greek, meaning unto. It's directional. I would be just as happy if they translated it toward, because that clearly, where do you go? Go towards the water tower. We don't say go unto the water tower, but you could. So in verse 5, where he says, unto the adoption of sons is a reward position anyway. What do you have to do to be the child of God? One answer, believe. What do you have to do to have the adoption of sons? Well, sons has a nuance of being like the Father. It's a reward nuance. And so when he talks about in verse 5 that he has declared beforehand unto the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, who himself, according to the goodwill, the benevolence of his wishes. And then in verse 6 again, you have this unto the praise of His glory. And this goes on throughout this entire passage, where verse 10, unto the dispensation. Verse 12, unto the praise of His glory. He's looking forward. So that's my third point. Fourth point, you shouldn't ever have a sermon with 7 points. We are not yet unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 6. If you look at verse 6, unto the praise of the glory of His grace, by which grace He highly favored us in the one having been beloved. We do have redemption, full and free. But the full realization of that redemption is future. Unto the praise of the glory of His grace will not be fully realized until we are dwelling holy and blameless, serving before Him in this dispensation that's future. Verse 5, or number 5, reason 5, we are not yet in the dispensation of everything gathered unto Christ, under Christ. Look at verse 10. Unto, there's your preposition again, unto a dispensation. A dispensation is an administration, a way of ruling. It's a good, solid biblical term. You have an administration of the Mosaic Law. You have an administration of grace, the age of the church. This is a dispensation, an administration of the fullness of times, meaning all of the different times, and I can count at least 7 distinct times that God changed things in His administration. So here's your question for you. There was an Obama dispensation, an administration, right? It had various and sundry characteristics and distinctions about it. Fiscally, we came far further ahead as a nation in the years that Obama was our president under his dispensation. That doesn't mean the American people regarded it as such, but just looking at the numbers, he took us out of a depression. Obama has an administration, a dispensation. What was it characterized by? You would tell me. Now we have a new dispensation. Is everything the same or is everything different? No. Some things are the same and some things change. So was there grace in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Is there law in the New Testament? Absolutely. Husbands, love your wives. Dwell with them according to knowledge. That's not very far different from thou shalt not steal. Don't steal. It's a rule. Let him who stole steal no more. Rather let him labor, working with his hands. New Testament, Old Testament. A lot of these things are repeated. There's just not that many rules and regulations that are the same. There's just not that many of them. You can summarize all 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law in 10 commandments, 9 of which are repeated in the New Testament. The only one that's not repeated is the 4th commandment, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. In fact, Scripture goes out of its way to argue that the end of Sabbath had come. It ended. That's why we worship on the first day of the week. But a dispensation is simply an administration. But the administration that Paul is talking about, verse 10, is future. Unto a dispensation of the fullness of times, to unite under one head for the benefit of said head. That's all from one word. All things in Christ. The things upon heaven and the things upon earth. Is that true today? Nope. It's not. How do you know? Well, because we have police departments, armies, and everything else that goes with it. Everything is not united under Christ. One of the problems with Calvinism is that it has no future dispensation of Christ ruling upon this earth. The majority of Calvinists are amillennial. That means that we are in the millennium now, and Jesus is sitting on a spiritual throne of David, ruling over us, the church, who replaced Israel. So the way this works in Calvinism is very simple. All of the curses go to Israel and all the blessings go to the church. So being essentially anti-Semitic, which is what the Roman Catholic Church is as well, it played well into the Calvinistic worldview, because who wants to have a future world governed by the Messiah, Jesus, who's ruling from Jerusalem with Israel as the premier nation of the world? Who wants that? I do, because that's what Scripture teaches. When I was traveling through Jordan, I drove by Jordan Theological Seminary and visiting with our guide, a Jordanian Christian, solid in Scripture. She says, well, one of the first things we have to do when we're doing discipleship is teach our Jordanian believers of the priority and the supremacy of Israel in God's Word. But as you believe in Scripture, now you're asking Arabs to believe in the Jewish Messiah for their salvation. That's a tough pill to swallow. But hey, eternity is a long time. And the lake of fire is not where you want to go. And guess what? There are churches in Jordan and a seminary that's turning out pastors to pastor those churches. I never thought I'd live long enough to see it. But God is at work in His world, bringing people from all over. And the goal is that He's going to bring all nations, all peoples of whatever kind, under one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not where we live today. We are not in this dispensation of the fullness of all things under Christ. Psalm 8, Hebrews argues the same thing. Do you now see all things subjected to Christ? No. The psalmist argument is real simple. Do you command the birds of the air and the beasts of the field? Do they do what you want? Well, they will in the millennium. You'll whistle and call the hippopotamus over to you, and you'll get on his back and ride him where you want. Pull this ear and he'll go that way. Pull that ear and you'll hold him like this because he's got a big head. The millennium, that's how it's going to be. And you'll send your children to Sunday school with scorpions in their pockets, so if they get bored, they'll have something to play with. Six reasons we have not yet received our inheritance. Look at verse 11. In Him in whom also we have been allotted an inheritance. God gave it to us in the past, but we have not yet received it. It having been decided beforehand according to a plan, this plan of the one who works all things according to the will or determination of His wishes. God has decided in the past that you will receive an inheritance. That's why I really would like to teach the verses 13 and 14, because every time you yield to the Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance, verse 14, you are receiving the reward of your inheritance. And the Spirit, who is the God and has the mind of God and the memory of God, who's omniscient, He never forgets. He remembers every time you stop and say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that becomes part of your inheritance. Not only that, but the rich enjoyment of listening to Him goes with you. And He saves that reward, and you will experience and enjoy that, not only for the millennial kingdom, this mere tuppence of 1,000 years, but for all eternity. Because the kingdom of Jesus Christ has no end. In Scripture, it goes right from this earthly Jerusalem to the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So we have not yet received our inheritance. And number 7, our hope is future. Look at verse 12. I really don't like how they translated this. In order that we are unto, there's that directional phrase, unto the praise of His glory, the ones having first hoped in Christ. Now your text says having first trusted, but the word is not trust, but hope. Two different Greek words. By translating it trusted, they're trying to take it back to when you first believed. That's what you'd think, right? But by saying you first hoped in Christ, hope is always future. It's throwing its future. We are the ones who first hoped. We are hoping that this will, and it doesn't mean I hope so, it's a confidence, which is why you can get away translating trust, but you have to throw it always into the future, because hope that you have isn't future. It's what you have is a reality. It's always anticipated. So the 7th reason here is that our hope is always future. And to get us there, He's given to us the guarantee of the indwelling Spirit, which we'll leave for another Sunday. So when we come to a comparison and contrast with Calvinism, and I hope this is helpful for some of you, your assurance of salvation does not rest in yourself or in your works. It rests exclusively in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why in verses 13 and 14, as He gets into the gospel, we'll spend more time on that, Lord willing, next week. But you simply believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus died on the cross for you and rose again from the dead. And the benefits of that are eternal. But your assurance of salvation does not rest upon your works. You do not have to worry about losing your salvation. If you have believed in Jesus, you are eternally secure. At issue here is only your inheritance, the role that you will play in Christ's future dispensation when you will serve before Him holy and blameless in His love. That's the only thing that's at risk, the role that you will play in the future. So as you go into the prayer in Ephesians 1, Paul's prayer is that you would fully realize what's the future that God has in store for you, and now in the present, you will live a life in light of what God has for you in the future. So as a church, we are not in the Calvinistic camp, other than that Anabaptist separated from Calvinism. And we're not in a charismatic camp. We're in neither camp. We believe that simply believing in Jesus is all that a person may do to receive everlasting life. And having received everlasting life, it can never be taken away. If it was or could be, it would have to be called something else, right? It couldn't be called everlasting. It has to be called temporary. And the way the Calvinists get around this is they say, well, you receive conditional assurance. That's not assurance. You have conditional security. That's not security. Why is it conditional? Because it depends part on you and part on God. That has never been the way justification works. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God took a covenant. Where was Abraham? Put him to sleep over there. Took the covenant on himself. Good thing, too. Because if it depends on you for your assurance of salvation, I promise you, you haven't done nearly enough. Not nearly enough. Neither have I. There can be no assurance of salvation. I don't care how hard you work. Plus, your whole motivation is skewed. That's why when I talk with charismatics, I don't spend any time discussing the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because if they can come to assurance of salvation, they'll stop looking for the experience that reassures them that somehow they've still been accepted by God. Ephesians 1, you have been accepted in the Beloved. Let's pray.